Passage today is Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 13 on through verse 21. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your provision to us, Lord, and I pray that you would satisfy our hearts today, that you would teach us, that we might be filled up with the words of Christ and the truth of Christ and the hope of Christ and the life of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, our passage starts out with it, when Jesus heard it. So for those of you who weren't here last week and don't know what it is, Jesus had just received news that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And remember, John the Baptist, according to the flesh, is Jesus' cousin. And also, according to the flesh, as Jesus' mission here in the flesh, John was the forerunner. He was the one who came before, prepared the way for the ministry that Jesus was doing. So there's that close connection. And as God, Jesus has spoken that John was the greatest of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, of those born among women. There were none greater than John. And so you can imagine the grief that he's feeling, the weight of the mistreatment of his holy prophet, at the indignity of what he suffered, and also just the grief, and all of this is weighing heavily on Jesus. So when Jesus heard it, when the disciples of John came and brought him the news, it says he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He gets off in a boat. He heads out alone to a deserted place. He needs some space. He needs some time. He withdraws because he's grieving and he's troubled. And there's this tremendous weight on him as well as the shifting of the ministry now, as he is the sole witness of the kingdom. And the crowds are especially large this time. As John tells us, this is near the time of the Passover. So all the Jews from wherever they lived in the Roman Empire would have been converging into Jerusalem. And so they're passing through this way and they're traveling, and so there's extra large crowds at this time. And so Jesus seeks this time to withdraw and to step away. We already see from this, when grief or weighty news reaches us, it's wise for us to follow Jesus and withdraw, to step aside, to take some time, get away, spend some time by yourself to process and to rest and to seek the Lord and to pour out your heart to him in prayer and to think through it and allow the Lord to bring you to a place of peace and trust whenever you feel that troubledness, that unrest within yourself. If we don't do that, then when we interact with others, we're reactionary rather than planned or to our situation, and our decisions are more clouded. We haven't assimilated the new information, and our emotions are more raw, and our others are unjustly snapped at. There was a time when Jamie and I were living over in Korea that because of my father went to the hospital with some complications from his congestive heart failure, and then he turned septic, and his organs and things were shutting down, and I received this news through the week, and I wasn't going to be able to go back, but things were looking very bleak, and I'm thinking, okay, I just got to press on. I just got to keep doing what I'm doing, and I didn't take that time to withdraw. And then Sunday came, and there had been kind of this little feud thing going on between our sound man and our worship team, and I stepped into the sound booth, and the sound man said some little snarky thing, and I went off. And I snapped, and I said something just really rude to him, and I turned, and I left out there, and I realized what's going on, right? And I treated him so poorly because I hadn't taken that time that week to withdraw and allow the Lord to process through what I was going through. So I had to turn around and tell him what was going on, and he was wonderful and just stopped everything there and prayed with me and prayed for my father. And if we don't take that time, as we see Jesus wisely doing here, to seek some time, to step away, to be by himself, we can get into a mess of trouble. The problem is the Sea of Galilee isn't big enough. Jesus gets into a boat and he starts to pull away, and the crowd sees him. And the crowd can see where he's going. And that's where it says when the people, says when the multitudes heard it, when they hear, hey, Jesus is headed off this way, some of the people by the water's edge can watch him. They can see where he's going. They see the direction of his boat. And so they go on ahead of him to meet him there. They beat him there, actually. I don't know how they beat him there. Maybe the wind was against Jesus, and maybe he lingered in the water taking his time. But whatever it was, as he's in the boat, they beat him to the destination that he's going to. And so it says in verse 14, when Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude. They were there on the shore waiting for him. So this multitude is following after Jesus after he receives this news to pull away by himself, but they're still pursuing after him. Partly because they held Jesus to be a prophet, and people just failed to recognize the humanness of the prophets. They were surrounding and thronging and pressing after Jesus all the time. And those who were anointed by God were still flesh and blood and had flesh and blood needs, but the prophets were an extreme group, and they didn't act like normal humans, especially those who would perform miracles. Anybody who had been with Elijah on Mount Carmel and watched him after that event run down the mountain and race ahead of the king's chariot all the way to Jerusalem, if somebody had seen that miracle and watched Elijah doing that, they probably, if they were on a hike with Elijah later on, wouldn't think, hey, are you okay? You need a little break? You resting all right? I mean, you just didn't think of the prophet in normal terms that way. And so people can hardly be blamed when they see Jesus, who has healed the sick and raised the dead and given sight to the blind and confronted the intimidating and perfect Pharisees, and taught so tirelessly that his family had thought he had gone mad and came to take control of him so that he could rest, surely it would have never crossed their minds to ask him if he needed some time by himself. You doing okay, Jesus? I mean, that just seems like a ridiculous thing to say after watching Jesus. So they're hardly to blame for failing to read Jesus' mood here. And they have sick people that they love who need to be healed. We're familiar with the extraordinary lengths that families will go to when one of their loved ones, a child or someone is ill. How they band together and they form fundraising groups and they go off on marches to raise awareness, and they will travel anywhere in the world where the finest doctor is, and they'll put themselves into great debt to get the best treatment, to find some relief or a hope for a cure for that person. It's a common and yet hopeful, inspiring, and oftentimes tragic human story in our history. And it was even more common in the days before proper medicine. So here was a man that they had heard could heal their loved ones, or they themselves if they were sick. And here was one who could end their suffering. So they simply had to see him. Some had traveled from distant lands as the fame of the healer had spread to come and bring their needs to him. So we can understand their perspective as the crowd while they're following him. But now put yourself in Jesus' boat. Slip on his sandals. Have you ever just needed some time by yourself? You've been giving and giving and giving, and then some kind of news or new information comes, or something in the side swipes you, and you just need to be alone. You just need some time. And then one more thing, one more need, one more duty comes up. Someone needs something, and you just say, I'm sorry, I just can't. I just can't. I don't have it in me. I know you have needs, and I wish I could help you right now, but I can't. Have you been there? You're just like, I'm sorry. So Jesus is in this boat, rowing or sailing to get away from the people and be by himself, and they can see him to follow him, and just as they can see to follow him, he can see them. So imagine Jesus wanting to be alone, wanting to process, wanting to grieve, watching this crowd, getting ahead of him to where he's going. If that was us in the boat, we'd be thinking, great, they're following me. watch a mom with little kids who have been demanding all day, and watch her try to pull away to go off into a room or to hide in the bathroom, and the little urchins are following right behind her like a line of ducks, or they're poking things under the door when she's gone to shut herself in. We don't even need terrible news to reach our limit. It can just be the steady, mundane demands of life that make us say, I've had enough, I just need to pull away. So when we're in a situation like Jesus, our hearts are understandably on ourselves. They switch into protective mode. But when Jesus sees this crowd, he isn't resentful seeing them follow along to try to get to where he's going. Look at what it says. His mindset is, his attitude is, and he steps out of the boat, and there is that whole throng right in his place of solitude. Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. So much grief, so much burden on himself, and he sees this crowd. Other gospel writers, as they say it, he sees them, and he sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. They have so many needs and nowhere to take them. Their hearts are conflicted and torn and downtrodden by sin, and they need hope. He sees them, and he thinks not of his own grief and his own burden and his own weariness, but he thinks of their need, their situation. He has pity on them. He has mercy on them. He feels compassion for them. And his love for them motivates him to serve them, even in his time of grief. This world and your Facebook feed are filled with messages of sometimes you just need to look out for yourself. You can't please everyone, so you've got to please yourself. Or I decided to do something for myself for a change, or go do something for you. And we encourage each other with that you just need to take care of yourself. As if the great problem of modern society is that we're all just too selfless and we aren't looking out for ourselves enough. And if somehow, if we'd all just be a little more self-focused, this world would be a better place to live in. That's the message that continually is fed into us. And those are the messages that we want to hear. We love to hear that kind of thing preached, and we gather preachers around ourselves who tell us that kind of thing, or we follow people who will tell us those kind of messages. But that's not the gospel message, is it? Is the heart of the gospel, the heart of the gospel is a man leading us not to look out for ourselves. The heart of the gospel is a man who laid aside everything. God himself laying aside the privileges of deity, laying aside his comforts and his rights to come and serve those who didn't deserve it. That's the gospel. Jesus is going to get his time by himself. That's coming up in a few verses. We'll see that in next week's passage. At a time when it is convenient and doesn't put others out. But for now, he lets his plan be interrupted, and he puts the needs of the crowd first. And that is love. That is selfless love. That is him laying down his life, just as he will do at the end of his life. He's laying down his life every day to serve others in love. And it's not just a duty, not just a sense of obligation or righteousness that plows forward. I must do this. This is my mission. He does it with compassion. There's a tenderness in Jesus towards the people, even now. If he kept his eyes on himself, he might still have been able to serve these people, but it would have been this kind of hard, obligatory, resentful service, not a service out of love. That's what happens when we try to serve people when we're spent, and if we don't look at the other person, if we don't love the other person, if we don't see their condition and allow our hearts to be filled up with empathy and compassion for them, then when we serve them, it's going to have this hardness to it rather than love. We'll be resentful, and we'll ultimately burn out. See, burnout isn't from doing too much. None of us have done as much as Jesus in these years of his ministry. It's not from doing too much, it's from loving too little. We can accomplish a great amount and go on and on and on in serving others if we will continue to look at them instead of ourselves. How much have you preserved self over serving others? Where's the balance in that in your life? Have you put up such safeguards around yourself and your time that as opportunities have come to serve others, that you've passed those up, saying you just couldn't add another thing on? So that's the beginning of the story here. That's how he gets here with this crowd and serving these people. And it says that he heals their sick. Other gospel writers tell us that he also taught at this time. And so he launches off into another time, as he did, of healing all the sick that they brought to him, curing the cripples, giving sight to the blind. Whatever needs came before him, he healed. And then he taught. He taught of the kingdom. He taught of the righteousness of God. He taught of the mercy of God. He poured out his love through words. And then it says evening approaches. So time wears on as Jesus is continuing to tirelessly serve. And so then the disciples come up, and they come up with this uncharacteristically thoughtful suggestion. They say, the day is long. There's no food here. The people are going to grow hungry, and it's a long way off to the town. Send them home so that they can all go and get something to eat. Maybe I'm just a little too cynical, but this kind of thoughtfulness is not what we've come to know the disciples for. They tend to be a lot more selfish and infighting and things like that, right? So I'm already a little skeptical as it says that. But Jesus says that they can stay. He says, you feed them. He's healed them. He's taught them. And far from feeling like they owe him something, he's going to do more for them. He isn't going to send them away hungry. He says, you feed them. His compassion continuing on. Other gospel writers tell us that he says, don't send them home. They'll collapse on the way. It's already been too long. The journey's too far. They're too weary. So the disciples come back with, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. We learn from John that that wasn't even their food. They got it from some little boy. Now, maybe the little boy was carrying it for them, but now we start to see the real reason for their suggestion. Because there's 12 disciples, if it's talking about just the 12, if it's talking about the larger group of that traveled around with him, 5 loaves and 2 fish is not nearly enough food. They were hungry. They're like, Jesus, you're going on, and we're tired. Be done already. Send these people home so they can get something to eat so that we can go get some fish or some food or something because we're hungry. See the contrast of Jesus and them. The last thing that they want to do right now is act like waiters for some 10,000 people. You know, it's 5,000 men, but it says besides the women and children, we don't know the size of the group, but it was large. So they want to go fishing, catch some more food, and they don't have enough food anyway for themselves. That's a pretty good reason for them to admit defeat, right? 5 loaves, 2 fish, some 10,000 people. Jesus' suggestion was ridiculous. Where would they get food for that many people? How would they pay for food for that many people? And what good is their meager 5 loaves and 2 fish amongst all those people? Jesus had asked them to do the impossible. Lord, we not feed these thousands. We have only these 5 loaves and 2 fish. Think of ourselves and the excuses and things that we might make. Lord, you want me to share my small income with the poor? It'll all be used up. There's so many poor, and I have such small income already. I'm just going to throw my small resources at the masses, and it'll all be consumed, and nobody will be satisfied. We'll all still be poor and hungry. But then Jesus says, bring your 5 loaves and 2 fish to me. Bring them to me. Look down at those verses. Jesus says, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Whatever we have is enough to serve if we bring it to Jesus. Whatever you have, it is enough for the Lord to use. The Lord calls out to Moses to be my spokesman to Egypt. And he says, but Lord, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. And God says, bring your tongue to me. God tells Gideon to go and destroy the Midianites. And Midian says, oh Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house. And God says, bring your sword to me. God tells Jeremiah to go and be my prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah says, behold, I don't know how to speak because I'm a youth. And God says, bring your youth to me. Whatever meager, insufficient assets you have, they are mighty in the Lord's hands. You might say, Lord, I have no great talents. I'm not very wise. I never know what to do or say in any situation. I'm awkward, God. I don't have much money to donate to the cause. God says, bring yourself to me. Bring all that I have given you to me, and I'll use them. And we see Jesus then take the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He breaks the bread. He gives thanks. Father, thank you for this provision. And then he gave it to the disciples, and the disciples give it to the people. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus commanded them to have the people sit down in groups of 100 and groups of 50, and so all this huge crowd is broken up into these smaller groups where they'll be able to walk around and pass all of this. Imagine this was some kind of great undertaking. But they take what they receive from Jesus, and they go and take that to the people. And this here is a model for all of ministry and all of what it means to be a disciple of Christ and serve others on behalf of Christ. And that's that Christ's servants distribute what they receive from Christ. This is your gift, taking from Christ and ministering to others. Whatever we receive from the Lord, we distribute on. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So we're just stewards of God's supply. We have nothing really of ourselves, and we have nothing to give to others in and of ourselves. If we give only what we have without first bringing it to Jesus, we're just bringing our broken, small, insufficient things to them. If we try to counsel others without having been with Christ and received from the great counselor what it is to counsel others, without having been comforted by the comforter, then we don't have a true comfort to give to others. So we take of Christ and we bring that to others. This is to be the basic ministry of the apostles and all ministers after them. Not in the literal waiting of tables. We see in Acts 6 that the apostles rejected that task, said, no, we must wait and serve Scripture to others. And so that's the basic office, not of clever, compelling creations of their own mind, determining what they think the people need to be fed by with this or that message, this or that encouragement, but to take what the Lord has supplied, and that is His Word, Scripture, and supply that to the people. There's this constant parallel in Scripture between bread, physical, literal bread, and Jesus is the bread of life, and the Word of God as the bread of life, as Jesus is the living Word, and those things are all wrapped up together, and we have here this picture of the disciples taking of the Word of God and delivering to the people and all these broken up local congregations of 50s and 100s, receiving the plentiful supplies of the Word. And that's what all of us are to do in our ministry to others. Let it be from the Word. Let your encouragement to others to be through the Word. Let your service to others to be in accordance with the Word. In the Word is all that is needed to supply the people that they might be fed. Its depths and its riches are inexhaustible, and all who are fed by it are satisfied. So whatever gift the Holy Spirit has equipped you with to serve the body of Christ and the lost around you, first bring that gift to Jesus. Let Him bless it, and then take it to others, so that it's not you but Christ that gets the glory. Those who sing, sing not to show their own ability, their own charm, but they sing from the depths of what God has done in their hearts. And they sing of the truth found in the pages of Scripture, and that they cling to it in faith. Those who prepare meals for the sick or the grieving don't trust only in their own recipes to comfort the people, but they pray over their preparation and their providing so that the gift is received as having come from Christ and carries His love and grace with it, so that the recipient receives so much more than just food. Whatever service you have, whatever gift you have, whatever way God has called you and equipped you to serve the body of Christ, you do that with what Christ has provided you. And so then, continuing on, it says, the multitudes sit down on the grass, and it's distributed, and they take it out to them. And verse 20, so they all ate and were satisfied, or they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 basketful of the fragments that remained. So those that served the people of God, they didn't have enough for their they didn't have enough for themselves, right? They started out with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It wasn't going to be enough meal even for themselves. But they find that their supply was met when they served others. When they served others even without enough. And you see the parallel to Jesus here, right? He goes out and in himself, in his weakness and in his humanness, he's grieving and he's heavy, and yet he steps out to serve, and the people are all met, their needs are met. And now the disciples, they don't have enough food to eat for their own meal, and they step out with that insufficient meal and serve the people. And now they have what? An abundance. They're fed and sustained. And they have 12 basketfuls of provision left. Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. As we serve his kingdom, as we follow after him, not worried about making ends meet, not worrying about whether there's enough supply, but serving him, he provides all that is needed. These people stayed all day seeking the bread of life, hearing his teaching, and even though the day wore long and they knew they were far from food, they lingered and they listened and they continued to seek Christ. And they found that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And those who find their satisfaction in Christ are satisfied in every necessity. Finally, there's a lesson on trust and faith in here. This lesson in faith is more prominent in John, where it says that Jesus asked this question to test Philip. In John 6, 5 through 7, it says, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" It's a trick question, Philip. Careful. He said, "But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." Jesus already knows what he's about to do. But he asked Philip, where are we going to find bread for all these people? Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." So he calls Philip to think through beforehand and to watch the lesson of faith. When one has walked with Jesus any amount of time, the phrase, "it is impossible," should be removed from their vocabulary. The more you're with Jesus, the more you see the impossible fulfilled. This lesson is one that convicts me, because there's no excuse in Christ to be a pessimist. There's no excuse to assume the negative outcome, to no excuse to assume that things are just going to fail, that it can't be accomplished. He is able to provide when provision seems impossible. He's able to resolve what seems unresolvable. He's able to preserve what seems that will inevitably crumble. And so when he asks us to do something, he always provides the means to accomplish it. When Jesus told the disciples, "Feed them, you feed them," the correct answer was, "Yes, Lord, here's what we have," right? Not, "No, it's impossible." If he's asked you to love your husband or your wife so that your marriage is a reflection of Christ and the church, then he will provide the means to accomplish it. If he's asked you to boldly witness the gospel when you're paralyzed with fear of man, he can make you as bold as a lion. If he's asked you to lay aside riches or comfort and career to better serve his kingdom, he will teach your heart contentment. The Lord is able to fulfill all that he commands us to accomplish. Those are the lessons for us in here. But there's also, Matthew has a very specific reason in setting this passage down beyond just the lessons that are in it in faith and service. This is the only miracle, aside from the resurrection, that is in all 4 Gospels. So what was the significance of it? Was it just some neat story, or it's the coolest of Jesus' miracles? Matthew, remember, all throughout, he's been showing how Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He goes through systematically. You remember that in the introduction a couple years ago when we started Matthew at Christmas time, and how everything was according to the Scriptures, or that it might be fulfilled. Jesus said this, or Jesus did this thing. Matthew is systematically showing this is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And so there's so much packed in this that is showing who Christ really is. It's showing, first off, that Christ has basic creating power. More than the miracles, here we have an obvious creating out of nothing, right? The basket has 5 loaves and 2 fish in it, and he creates the rest of the food out of that, enough to feed this massive crowd of people. And so he's clearly a creating God. There's also the messianic banquet motif going on throughout some of the Old Testament passages about who the Messiah would be and when he came and the kingdom was established. There's this picture of like the great king comes, and what does a great king do after he's made peace? He holds a huge banquet and feeds all of his people out of his abundant supply, showing that how great and how rich his kingdom now is. And so here Jesus gives this abundance banquet to the people in the wilderness, far from any town, with nothing to start with. And he provides for all of the people so that all of them are satisfied. They can just eat as much bread and fish as they want, and then there's all of this collection brought of what was left over. There's also kind of an Elisha thing going on with John the Baptist and Jesus, and we'll get into that more next week, so I'll just leave that as a teaser in your mind. There's a foreshadowing of communion going on here. What the disciples of Jesus ultimately bring to others is not just what they receive from Christ, but Christ himself, as Christ provides his own flesh to feed us in our spirit. And there's also, remember, Matthew started out by showing parallels between Jesus' life and that of Moses. And Moses, at the end of his life, had promised that a prophet will come, right? And that's what they're always looking for. And as the other prophets came along, they recognized this is not the prophet. This is a prophet, but this is not the prophet. And they were always waiting for the prophet who would come. And Matthew showed, you know, Moses led them down into Egypt and led the people out of Egypt, so Christ had to go down into Egypt so that out of Egypt I called my son could be fulfilled. As all these different steps where Jesus was seen as the new and better Moses, and the one that had been looked for. And here we have Jesus feeding the people in the wilderness, just as Moses had fed the people in the wilderness from the manna. It's also an answer to the grumbling against Moses reflected in Psalm 78:19. It says, "Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people?" And so here is Jesus coming, answering that question, the cry of the Israelites as they constantly grumbled against God. And we saw that cycle where they would just not trust God and not trust God. And can God provide bread and meat in the wilderness? And here comes Jesus providing bread and meat in the wilderness, fulfilling that. So there's all these different things coming on, and that's why all the gospel writers put this together to show this is the Messiah. This is the one we're looking for. And this is happening just as it's coming up for Passover, and so there's a great weight and expectation to those things. John records in 6:14, "And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did," it gives the number of the 5,000 who were fed. Those men, they saw the sign that Jesus did. And what did they say? "This is truly the prophet," capital P, the prophet, finally. "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." So that was the greater significance of this passage. There's a lot of neat things for us to learn, but this was such a large revealing. Here I am. I am the Messiah, the one who is to come. And that's what the people saw. So I want to invite you, if you don't know Christ, God has left a trail of breadcrumbs for thousands of years as Scripture was added to Scripture throughout the years as God spoke through his people and led by his Holy Spirit people to write down in the Scriptures this trail of breadcrumbs that was pointing to the one who would come, who would reverse the curse, who would reverse and redeem from the death and the judgment that sin brought into the world and restore all things back to that condition of the garden, that blessed state of fellowship with God. And the testimony of the Gospel of Matthew and the rest of the Gospel writers is that this is the one that God has revealed from the beginning that he would send. He's very God come down to us, taking on flesh to redeem us in the flesh and to unite us to God. And only he can provide this life, life in the wilderness of sin and the suffering of this world. So look unto Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing for us what was so needed in Christ. And we know that in Christ, all are able to find salvation and rest. And God, we also see in this that whatever you call us to do, You supply, by your grace, the power to accomplish it. Not in what we have in and of ourselves, but after we have brought ourselves to you. So God, I pray that we would serve you faithfully and we would serve you in faith. And also we would serve you tirelessly, thinking not just of our own interest, but seeing others and having compassion on them, that we would serve others as Christ served others tirelessly. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our capacity for compassion would be increased. When we see those around us, Lord, rather than turning our noses at their condition, at whatever their needs are, Lord, physical and spiritual, that our hearts would be turned towards them, to love them, to go out to them and serve out of the abundance of what we've received in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.